Amen. The text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 5 as we return to our series in Ephesians. We'll be focusing in on verses 22 through 24, but for context's sake, I'm going to be reading verses 17 through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let us ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, give us the ability to give your word our full attention and our full devotion. There's so much noise in the rebellious world, and we are easily distracted by them and by our own sin. Grant us faith that quiets our hearts and listens, and then gladly obeys. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Please be seated. So as we return to the book of Ephesians, we do come to a section of very, very specific commands given to specific groups within the church, all related to relationships, probably mostly familial or family relationships. Even when he's talking about masters and slaves, he's thinking in terms primarily of households. The idea that we are to be tender-hearted to one another, that we are to love one another, that we are to care for one another, that we're to forgive one another, that we're to rejoice with one another, weep with one another, and submit to one another are commands that aren't so hard to keep in the broader context of the church. The one another's, you know, when you see each other once a week or so. Where the rubber meets the road is in the home. In the lives that we live together that go on for days and weeks and months and years and decades and generations. This is the place in the family unit where the church will stand or fall. This is the place where the church will find its, by God's grace, its power to go forth and be light that lasts for generations or just puts out at the end of a few years or from one revival to the next. These are the places where the work of God's Spirit must be most manifest and first manifest before anywhere else. And it is the place where it is the most difficult in our flesh to see that manifestation, which only goes to prove, again, that you cannot ever keep Ephesians 4 through 6 if you don't have Ephesians 1 through 3. You can't. We must comprehend what God has done for us, which occurs when we are filled by the Holy Spirit, in that passage that I just read, the beginning part of it. To being filled by the Holy Spirit, and in order to be filled, or when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, as we saw when we went through these verses, it is always accompanied with an overflow. There's the evidence that you're filled by means of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God, reminding you, opening your eyes to the power of your salvation, the power of God's work in you, Ephesians chapter 1. That's what happens when we're filled. And that overflow that takes place by means of the Holy Spirit is an overflow that manifests itself in music, a singing, a playing, a rejoicing that has to be poetic and before God and overflowing, that overflows with thankfulness, not a grinded out, remember to give thanks for everything, but a constant amazement by God's Spirit. Do you see that he's given you this again? Do you see that he's provided for you this again? Do you remember that he's given you all you need for what is before you again? This is what God's Spirit does with his word. This is what it means to be filled by the Spirit. And then, overflowing with singing, overflowing with gracious thanksgiving, there's also an overflow of mutual deference, of submitting to one another in the fear of God. A fear of God that provides such trust in him, such reverence before his law, and such, it's a fear that's wrapped up with also the glad-hearted thanksgiving that I'm able to quit worrying about myself. I'm able to just let it go. I'm able to defer and make sure others are more completely taken care of than I ever am. Those things cannot be done except by the gracious filling and overflow of God's Spirit in our lives, especially when it comes to relationships and families. It is only possible to fulfill our duties as a result, not in order to be filled, but as a result of being filled by the Holy Spirit. It is impossible apart from that, apart from any such overflow. It is impossible outside of the work of the Holy Spirit for you to obey these verses. Wives, husbands, later on fathers, children. It is impossible outside of the work of God's Holy Spirit for you to do so, but you've been commanded to do so. We need to be people who are filled, especially when it comes to the roles of wives and husbands. The practical cannot be obeyed without acknowledging and embracing the doctrine embedded in the practical. I want to point this out. I've mentioned this plenty of times when we've been in this passage before, but it is hard to follow, to keep track of Paul's reasoning as you go from verses 22 to verses 33 of when he's talking about a husband and a wife and when he's talking about Christ and the church. He doesn't even seem to try to completely distinguish the two. He ends up saying, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking after having quoted a Bible verse about how a man is supposed to leave his first home, establish another home, and cleave to his wife. He says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. And then he says, well, but nevertheless, and then he again addresses the human relationships. What this tells us is, You cannot obey the practical. You can't put the practical into practice unless you understand the doctrine behind it, unless you embrace and believe the doctrine behind it. In a weird way, here's what it really is. No wife ever can submit to her husband unless she's a Christian. Not the way that Paul's talking about. And no husband can ever love his wife unless he's a Christian. Not the way Paul's talking about. The instruction here is not general ethical commands that we can go out into the general world, into the world populace, and say, let's give a seminar on how to make your marriage a better marriage. We're going to talk about roles, we're going to talk about how we view one another, and we're going to talk about all these different ways that we can relate to one another and make your marriage a better marriage. Well, you might do that. That conference may go on, and you might even have testimony afterwards of people who aren't fighting as much in the home, of people who are now following different kinds of roles, but it's not obeying 522 and following. For instance, right away, you cannot just submit to your own husband, verse 22, wives. You cannot. You must submit to your own husband as to the Lord. You haven't completed obeying it unless you're doing it as to the Lord. But I want you to take the verses behind it as well. You cannot submit to your husband unless you're submitting to your husband out of an overflow of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that verse 22 doesn't even have the verb submit in it? Literally, if you're reading through it from the Greek, what we have is that we are to be filled by the Holy Spirit, speaking and psaltering and giving of thanks and submitting to one another. Wives, to your own husbands, he then goes on. This is a discussion of the overflow of deference to one another. This is an overflow of how we are to subject ourselves to one another. And he's going to address wives, then he's going to address husbands, then he's going to address children, then he's going to address fathers, and on and on. He probably picks up wives first because they have a particular role with regard to submitting to the husbands, as the children have a particular role to be under the authority of their parents in a different way, but not because there isn't subjection or deference or the sacrifice of one for another in all relationships in Christ. Hence, for the next couple of weeks, what I want to call this extended series of sermons in these verses, submission and sacrifice. But it is submission. I really wanted to make it a longer title, but it can get way too long. I wanted it to be submission and sacrifice under the Spirit-filling overflow of all of God's work in us, because he's shown us how much that we have been given the power of his Spirit from Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, now applied into chapters 4, 5, and 6. But I didn't think you'd follow me in that title very well. It would have made for a long Friday email. But that's what I want us to see. I want you to see this all in this context. Okay, so this is what Paul is acknowledging with regard to, as I mentioned, with regard to doctrine and practice as he comes to the end. Keep that in mind as we go through. Now, as we go through verses 22 through 24, I think it's really important that we unpack some of the words and phrases. It's necessary to do today because we live in a culture that has wholeheartedly twisted and or abandoned these commands in so many ways, and I'm not even going to get into them. You're very aware of all of the different ways that these verses are translated or interpreted by Christians, by the world, in so many different ways. So let me just kind of unpack a couple of these words and phrases for us. Submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands. What does this mean to submit? What does the word mean? Well, it means literally to put in subjection under, to place oneself under. It has all kinds of implications. It's ironic because that's exactly what we're trying, what the world, the culture is trying to get out from under, is out from under this definition, which is to place oneself under another authority. The command, I want you to notice very carefully in verse 22, is given by the Lord to the wife and not by the husband to the wife. The command is not, husbands, tell your wives to submit to you. This is not the command. The command is for wives hearing from the Lord that they are to submit to their own husbands. And when that is, lifting up with regard to the importance of wives, of the place that they have, is that they have a direct series of words being given to them by the Lord. Their husbands are not their mediator to God. They do not have this kind of authority by which they go before God and then they go and tell their wives what God told them to do. That is not how the life of the Christian is to work. We are saved by ones, and our relationship with the Lord is by ones first. The reason that there is this covenant relationship where there is a wife and a husband, the reason that exists is because God said so. Let him define and make sure we understand. So the command is given by the Lord to the wife and not by the husband to the wife. And it should feel like that. It should be experienced that way by the couple in the home. She is to place herself in subjection under her husband's headship, but not because he says so, nor because he has earned it, but because the Lord has commanded it. The first reason that she is to live this way is because the Lord has commanded it. She doesn't have to. She's not required to turn to her husband and say, well, he has earned it. And she is not to turn and submit to him because he says so. She is simply to be responding to the word given to her by the Lord. This is made clearer, even clearer, by the fact that a woman is to submit to herself to her own husband and not to any other man. It is not that men are superior to women in any way. It'd be easy to argue the opposite, actually. It is instead the fact that, and it is not that one husband that you do have, well, he's really superior than all of the rest of the guys. And so you should submit to him. The point is, your submission to him comes because of the covenantal relationship that you're in and not at all because of his qualifications standing by himself. He's been called into a position. He's been put, a robe has been placed upon him, and it has been done by the Lord. And when the Lord has done this, you are to respond, wives, to the Lord. So she is to do this. And this is why it says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In every act of submission to your husband, what you are doing is submitting to Jesus. Not because he's Jesus, but because God told you to submit. See, if you understand that you're to submit because he told you so, because your husband told you so, then you'd be submitting to him because he's like Jesus. But he's not like Jesus in that way. Actually, he's like Jesus in the next verses, in the way he lays his life down and loves you and gives himself to you. He's not like Jesus when he stands there and says, submit to me. But when the Lord says to you, submit to your husband, and you do that, it's like when Jesus says in his teaching, when we visit or feed or clothe the poor, and Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. When you give yourself away in any of a number of ways, and when you do it in the name of the Lord, when you do it as to the Lord, you're doing it for him. You're doing it to him. You're doing it before him. When she renders godly, spirit-filled submission to her husband, she is doing it unto her heavenly Father. And again, note, when she renders this godly, spirit-filled, this overflow of the grace and thankfulness, singing and rejoicing before the Lord, rendering unto him what he would have you to do, that's when this is obeyed. But some more is given to us where there is a description of the relationship of the husband to the wife that is similar to or proclaiming about the relationship between Christ and the church. And I think it's important for us to understand that it is probably the most important thing to understand with regard to the similarity is the picture that God intends to declare to the rest of the world of the gospel, and not some kind of extra specialness that is placed upon either of the relationships, and especially to the husband. And so he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. This similarity, this way that God established the covenant, is so intertwined, so completely intertwined with the truth that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, that Paul is going to be going back and forth between the practice and the doctrine, because every marriage is to proclaim this gospel of Christ going and getting his bride, of laying his life down for his bride, of as we sang in Psalm 45, which is speaking of a wedding, maybe Solomon's wedding, maybe one of Solomon's weddings, maybe of the greater Solomon's wedding, of his bride, who he goes and he brings, and she comes before him, and because he is king, she is brought before him and becomes the queen. This is not a lower place. This is a place of being lifted up. This is a place of exaltation. To be the body of Christ is a place of exaltation. And we're to understand it that way. So for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. The wife is to render submission because of the covenant structure of the marriage relationship and the gospel that that covenant structure preaches. This headship is tied to a relationship of union and communion, of mutual indwelling, and not to a hierarchical flowchart. If the home looks like this, let me explain to you who's boss. Let me give you a flowchart and show you who's on top and who's on the bottom. Let me make sure that you understand this. Then you don't understand the union and communion, the mutual indwelling, the mutual sacrificing for one another, the Christ-like attitude of the relationship. If all it is a flow chart, if all you're seeing when you read this is a flow chart, you don't get it. And some of you might think I'm speaking to the men. And I might be, but I think the women need to understand this. There's too many women who just want to, well, just tell me what to do. Just, okay, I need to submit. What you need to understand is what your submission needs to look like, what it needs to come out of, what some men, they're jerks, want doormats for husbands. But your husband doesn't. In Christ, your husband doesn't. And sometimes you might just think, it'd just be easier just to think of it that way. But if we are in Christ and if we understand the relationship of Christ the head and the body that is the church, and we understand that we've been invited into union and communion of mutual indwelling of one another, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, and that is supposed to be played out in the marriage relationship where we are in one another. And it's evident, and it's beautiful, and it's glorious. Then we start to understand what we're talking about here. We start to show it here. There's no sense of qualitative superiority to the wife any more than there is between the son and the father. It just cannot be that way. Because not only is Christ the head of the church, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 3, it says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And if what we're talking about is a qualitative superiority, then we have just committed a great Trinitarian fallacy, error, heresy. Because we now have said that Christ is less than the Father. If Christ is less than the Father, then go join the Jehovah's Witnesses and leave the Christian faith. Because that is a Trinitarian heresy. Instead, we have to understand something different, something else about what this means. Christ always spoke about himself and the Father being one. And that everything he did and said was from the Father's initiation. Because the Father was initiating. Because the Father was indwelling. Because the Father was giving, because the Father was in that kind of relationship with the Son. And so those two things went together. Christ always spoke about himself and the Father in those kinds of terms. He said there wasn't anything that I do that the Father hasn't given me to do or say that the Father hasn't given me to say. There was this mutual love towards one another. In theological terms, then, what is the difference between the fact that they're equal but that there is this headship and submission of the Son to the Father? Well, in theological terms, this is called the difference between the ontological and economical relations. And don't let that just fog you out real quick. It's not hard at all. It's very easy. The ontological relationship of Father and Son is one of complete equality. One God, three persons, Father and Son, equal in spirit, power, and glory in their Godhead. They're absolutely equal. In their economic relations, that has to do with the way that they relate to one another in their different roles as Father and Son. And in that economic relationship, the Son is in subordination to the Father. Both husband and wife need to study and understand these important distinctions. because the kind of submission that we're talking about in the scriptures is never a submission that is a subordination because of inequality. It is a subordination in the midst of equality. It's a subordination in essence that makes more of the two than the two are individually. It makes more for the two than the two could be individually. Because the glory that passes back and forth is something that only takes place when there is this equality of nature, quality of personhood, and at the same time, the right kind of subordination that is taking place. And I'll give you a picture of that in a moment. Finally, it also says, wives, in verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And in the Greek, in everything means in everything. Well, what does that mean? Well, one of the things it does not mean, obviously, is it has to be stated. And it has to be stated because there have been times where that verse has been twisted by a horrible husband who tells his wife that she must sin in a particular kind of way and not tell anyone. She must join with him, or she must cover for him. When the scriptures are very clear that her relationship to him is not an absolute relationship at all. There's no human government on this earth that has absolute rule, has absolute authority, and that can tell those that are under, have been placed under them by the Lord, that they must submit to them in each and every kind of way. So everything is not absolute, for the wife is not under her husband in any absolute sense, but only in the Lord, only in the Lord. The test of submission, then, is not when a wife is like-minded with her husband, and this is the other thing. You can go all day with your husband. You go all day with your husband, going along with everything that he said, everything that he was doing, and say, I was submitting to my husband all day. And if I dug a little deeper, I might find out that you're submitting to your husband all day because you gave him the honey-do list, and he said, okay, and he's out there doing it all. He's doing a great job. And so I'm in submission to him. We're in great fellowship. Or I'm in great submission to him because he's doing what he wants and I just let it go and I don't have an opinion about the matter. Or I'm in submission to him because I actually agree with everything that he's doing right now. Submission, where submission exists is where submission takes place is where a wife is not like-minded with the decision or the activity that her husband is doing or wants to do. That's the time where the submission takes place. And oftentimes it's not, and everything means, it doesn't mean that you've had a discussion about each and everything you do. You know, we're going to get up at 6:10 or 6:12 this morning. Okay, we need to have a discussion about it and then leave the decision to the husband. That's just this clunky kinds of ways of thinking about application. But it does mean that, there is to be a general demeanor of trust and entrusting, just as you see the son with the father. But there also is a sense in learning how to defer in lots of little ways, in lots of different places. It should be obvious to you in your heart that you're deferring, that you're in subjection to your husband, your own husband, and not to any other man. Just as it's obvious to the son that he is in subjection to the father, that he follows the father. But not in an absolute way, not in a way that requires you. You have a relationship, and I just want to make this clear. You have a relationship with your husband that is very special. You and your husband have a relationship to other authorities that is special as well. And to avail yourself of those other authorities is encouraged, sometimes required. So what does this allow, and what does it also forbid? Paul is no misogynist in these verses. Paul, nor any other person who joyfully submits to the scriptures, is a woman hater in any way. And he's no defender at all of husbands being jerks. Taken with all scripture as a whole, this sister in the Lord is forbidden from hiding gross sins of her husband from his and their other authorities. It allows her freedom to inquire of her elders, and in some cases, an older woman who may be a mentor. In Titus, older women are told and encouraged to instruct the younger women in how to be lovers of husbands and lovers of children, how to take care and love, be lovers and caregivers in the home. Well, that means they're instructing wives and mothers. And that means they're probably in a relationship where in Titus's day there were phone calls going back and forth. Hey, I got this situation and I want to handle it the right way. Can you help me? Can you talk me through that? That's a lot different than a conversation with just peers where you're complaining or stewing over what you might have before you. This is when you're seeking to you're seeking godly input from a godly, trusted older woman for some help. And what does it mean? And I think actually we have to encourage this, because sometimes a wife has questions that an elder and a male elder may not be able to answer as well as an older woman. Maybe it's not a theological question. Maybe it's a question about her body. Maybe it's a kind of question that a woman really would be able to answer much better. There can be times where that's a very appropriate kind of thing for her to do. But she should also know that the elders of her church, they have to give an account for her soul. She has a requirement before them. When a family comes into membership here, the wife has to understand that she has direct access and a direct requirement to speak to the elders if she finds that her husband is unresponsive to a sin that she's addressed him with regard. She should follow a Matthew 18 sort of principle with regard to her husband. So we have to let all of Scripture define this. And when we do, what we do is we find out that this relationship, this activity can then be a truly glorious thing. Her husband, by the way, is to teach her by his example of living out the word what it means to submit to imperfect authorities. He's the head. He should be the one that she's looking to. How do I submit? How do I submit in particular situations? How do I learn how to do that? Where should I be learning that? Well, she should be able to turn to her husband, and he should be the one who shows forth in all of his relationships how he submits to the imperfect authorities around him. Notice the emphasis on imperfect, because he is. Now, how do we end up talking about the husbands? Wait a second. I thought these verses were about the wives. Some of you husbands are thinking that. I thought we were talking about the wives here today. What are you doing talking about me? Well, see, that is the way that this works. There are specific responsibilities, commands that are given to wives, and specific responsibilities and commands that are given to husbands, and the husbands are responsible for it all because they're the head. And so they are responsible before God for it all. And so her ability to submit, her ability, willingness, obedience to her Lord with regard to this command, her education with regard to this command, all lays at the foot of the husband to take responsibility for and to lead her in, to show her that it's possible to do, to show her that you can do it in the fear of the Lord and trusting in him, to show her that you can do it rejoicing and singing and giving thanks in the midst of doing something you didn't think maybe was the right thing to do right now. You've seen it in him. You know how to do it because you've watched it. And by the way, he didn't have to say, well, let me show you. I'll give you an example here finally. It's been 23 years. I'm going to give you one example now. It should be when you hear submission, submit yourselves to the Lord, you should be able to look to Christ and see his submission to the Father. You should be able to look at your husband and see his submission to authorities around him. And they should be your number one easy way of seeing how this is done. So she is to submit to him, for he is her head. And it says, as Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body. Why is that phrase there also, the Savior of the body? Well, this has to do with, this is how he is head of the church first. How is he head of the church first? By being the Savior of the body. And how is he Savior of the body? By being a man, overflowing with the Spirit, in glad submission to his head, the Father. Philippians 2. In fact, turn there, because we should look at the context here for Philippians. Philippians is just the very next book of the Bible. Because this comes in instructions and exhortations to all Christians as to how they are to consider others more important than themselves. There's a direct application here for a wife. Therefore, verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What does it mean to be the head of your wife? It means to be like Christ and die. What does it mean to submit to your husband? It means to submit to the one who has laid his life down as only in the ways that a human can, not with regard to your final salvation, and submit to him. That's what it means to be married to that man. And frankly, I have to say this, I've never seen a couple where the wife was grossly undermining her husband's authority. Not to stop there, I have seen many couples where a wife was grossly undermining her husband's authority. I have. But I've never seen a situation where the couple was grossly undermining her husband's authority while he was and had been pouring on the Christ-like sacrificial love. And that makes sense because of the next verses. When he pours on the sacrificial love like Christ did, as we'll see when we look at those verses, it's efficacious. It does something. It works. When it's spirit wrought, it works. God gives it. I don't know a man who can outlove his wife. It seems like, and we'll spend some time again talking about the reason that a woman was brought, an Eve was brought to Adam, to be his helper, to complete him, to grant him the ability to do what God had commanded him to do that he couldn't do unless she was there. That's how much he needed her. And the way he equipped her, the way God equipped her as a loving nurturer, as the best kind of encourager and builder up, and taking that which is given and making it more and more lovely, caring for it. The way that he builds her and builds into her, I think it's impossible for a man to love his wife more than she loves him. Because every bit of sacrificial love he gives to her rebounds. It comes back. Now, I'm not saying, boom, it comes back like that. Just boom. She's not a vending machine. This whole work of grace is not like a vending machine. It's not like that. But I am saying that the way God has set this up, he has set this up in a way that it is to be, when you're filled with the Spirit, something that can be done and is gloriously done and then brings about exactly its purpose. And its first purpose is this declaration of the gospel in the life of a marriage of husband and wife. Two words of caution, one reminder, and I hope a helpful picture to close us with this first section, this first part here, back in Ephesians 5. First, the cautions. First, there is no indication, having made all those comments, there is no indication that a wife's submission is to be based on the degree to which her husband demonstrates his love. She has no, there's no indication here in the scripture that you are to submit to your husband as long as he's loving you. It's not there. His disobedience is never an excuse for her sin. See, some of you, probably a couple of wives probably kind of breathed a sigh of relief as they thought, wait a second, it's not that my husband tells me to submit, it's that the Lord tells me to submit. This is directly from the Lord. And you went, and that's good, isn't it? Yeah, it's good, and he's going to hold you accountable as an individual for whether or not you obeyed him, and his sin has nothing to do with yours. Nothing. Oh. Well, that's the way it is. Secondly, though, and this is another important caution, her submission is to be of her own accord in obedience to the Lord and not by the demand of her husband. He can't force her to submit. How are you going to force her to submit? You know what you're going to have to force her to do first? Be filled with the Spirit. Well, good luck. Good luck. I've been preaching for 20-some years in a couple of pulpits. I've never been able to force somebody to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Doesn't work. You can't whistle them up. And if you can't whistle them up, you can't force the overflow of that Spirit's work. You know what you can do? You can get down on your knees and pray for your wife. You can ask God to show you how you can lead her in such a way she would love to submit to you and follow you. You can search the scriptures. You can work on your own overflow, God's Spirit working in you. But her submission is to be of her own accord in obedience to the Lord and not the demand of her husband. Now the reminder. It only takes a few minutes discussing verses 22 through 24, and folks forget verses 17 through 21. I've called your attention to it, just did. And so maybe you do remember. But it doesn't take long to forget that this submission and the love, the sacrificial love, that submission and sacrifice have to be an overflow of the work of God's Spirit in us. Again, apart from the work of the Spirit, this standard for marriage is impossible. Wives are to submit to their husbands out of the overflow of the Spirit's work. And frankly, if you just grit your teeth and bear it, made it. Made it through the day. Submitted. You make a fine Muslim wife. But we are not Unitarians. That's what Unitarian submission looks like. As Douglas Wilson puts it, in a Unitarian world, authority and submission is a fist fight with a winner and a loser, someone on top and someone beat down. And it is a shameful thing that it is even possible for the world to think that we believe that. It's a shameful thing. As he does, I want to press this metaphor out a bit with the idea of a dance. In a Trinitarian world, authority and submission, instead of being a fight, are a lovely dance. He submits to the music, sacrificing for her by leading her and supporting her and glorifying her in the dance. See, when you go to joyful dancing, you start listening to Julie tell you to put your right foot here and your left foot there, and then she stops, and you're just supposed to do it? What are you listening to? Well, if you're like me, you're listening to yourself going, one, two, one, two. But if you're going to do it right, you listen to the music. Both of you, both partners are listening to the music. They're following the music. They're submitting to the music. There's something greater than the two of them that they're first referring to. As he submits to the music, he sacrifices for her by leading her. He holds her up. One of the things I learned as I'm trying to learn to dance is you can't just go, okay, come on, follow me. What's your problem? Why can't you follow me? Julie comes up and says, you got to take her back and you got to hold it. Your hand can't be this limp thing. It's got to be this. You support her. You sacrifice for her. You be in that position for her so she can look glorious and beautiful as you go around and her skirt goes all over and her hair looks beautiful. Your job is to sacrifice for her so she looks lovely and beautiful. You're not going to be able to do that if you don't, first of all, submit to the music. Because if you're not submitting to the music, how's she going to follow? Where's she going to go? And secondly, you must do it in such a way that you support her and it glorifies her in the dance. As she submits to his lead and not to any other dancer on the floor, I think that's a great way to think about it for a second, you submit only to your own husband. So this makes just total sense on the dance floor. If the other guy moves right, you don't move right. And if the other guy says, hey, how come you haven't moved right? You say, because I'm dancing with my husband, idiot. I only follow him. I can't follow you, right? You only submit to the one that you have said yes to. Will you dance with me? You only follow the one that you have, and so you better carefully, young ladies, carefully be careful about who you say yes to, like on the dance floor. Make sure he can dance. And she looks foolish if she keeps also then stopping in the middle of the dance. Wait a second, why did you do that? Why'd you take the right foot over there again? Okay, wait a second, why are we turning this way? If she's constantly questioning his authority, his move, his lead, wait a second, you got to prove that one to me. At some point, you got to trust the guy leading, or you're never going to get through the dance. At some point, you put your trust in the move that he's making, in the moves that he's making, and only when you do that will you be able to become the beautiful dancer that the two of you can be together. She must follow him in everything, where his arm goes, where his leg goes, where the next step goes. She must follow him in everything. But once again, we must end with the husband. We must end with the husband. Some of you husbands think that your wives do a terrible job of submitting to you. In the same way that some of you male dancers might think that the girls that you dance with do a terrible job of following you. Well, guess what? How in the world do you expect her to follow you when you are such a lousy dancer? Or when you refuse to follow the music? Yes, the Lord has commanded her to submit to you, and you must make it a delight to do so. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the marriage covenant and for the blessings of companionship, of mutual indwelling, of mutual satisfaction, enjoyment that comes with that covenant. We can ruin any gift you give, and the relationship of husbands and wives is no exception. Grant us light and faith to put into practice in new and fresh ways, each one of us in our marriages, what it is to be a husband and a wife according to your word and to the glory of your name. Grant wives to be submissive to their husbands and to learn how to do so by watching their husbands submit to you in all things. Grant this in Jesus' name, and amen. Take out your cantus and turn to page 166. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 128.